We are involved in a series of studies. Those of you who have been with us know, and if you're just coming in as a visitor, we're sure there'll still be plenty that you'll glean that will speak to your heart here today in the study in the Word of God. But specifically, we've been involved in a study about attitudes. This is a study about attitudes. We have learned in previous studies that God is serious about our attitudes. I've said before, it seems to you and I, well, you know, as long as I don't do anything to hurt anybody, what difference does it make? Well, this series has taught us that's a bad way of thinking because it's wrong. Scriptures, you know, people have a small God, they have a small idea of God, but the God of the Word, David said to his son Solomon, he says, God searches every heart and He knows the very intents behind the thoughts. God is so big, the God of the Bible, and so powerful and so omniscient. Omniscience is not degrees, but He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what you're thinking and He knows why you're thinking it. And in this series of studies, we've learned that God is not pleased. He is angry. His wrath burns against sinful attitudes. And Israel in the Old Testament has been our example. You remember in our first study, Israel was murmuring. We frequently read about as the children of Israel were following Moses in the Old Testament. God was leading them by a pillar of fire at night and cloud by day. They often complained, lack of water, not enough water, complaining about the manna and so forth. We saw in one study that God actually His wrath was manifested by sending down fire that consumed the outskirts of the camp of Israel. That's a good display, a visual display of God's wrath at murmuring and complaining. God hates a critical spirit. And then we studied about a critical spirit, and we saw how God actually struck Moses' sister Miriam with leprosy. That's a pretty severe punishment. Now, Moses prayed for Miriam, and God was gracious, and He healed her. But for God to strike someone with leprosy is a frightening thing, and it's a demonstration of God's wrath. Why did He do that? Because Miriam was guilty of having a critical spirit. She was criticizing Moses, God's chosen leader for Israel, and complaining about his leadership. So God hates bad attitudes, and that's what this study is about, the importance of attitudes. Now, also in this study, we have identified two different types of attitudes that we need to, all the attitudes come under these two headings. One of them is sinful attitudes. We've called them wilderness attitudes. Sinful attitudes, we're labeling as wilderness attitudes because we're using Israel as a paradigm or an illustration. And what we mean is there was a point where Israel could have entered into the promised land after they were delivered from the bondage in Egypt. Moses led them to the promised land. There they were on the border at Kadesh Barnea, ready to go in. They sent 12 spies into the promised land to spy it out. They said it is a land flowing with milk and honey, as God promised. But there are giants in the land, and its people are strong, and they live in high-walled cities. And they were telling the people, we were just like grasshoppers in the eyes of the giants there. And so we were in our own eyes. And that's the way people get. You know, we get paranoid if we're thinking about how we can do things, how we can accomplish things. It's scary. It's frightening. But if we see God in the circumstances, all of a sudden we become like Caleb. Because Caleb was the example of faith. And Caleb says, no, don't listen to the negative report from those spies. Let's go up and take it now. For we are well able. Why? Because God has promised, and God does not lie, and God will fulfill His promises, and because we can trust God. All right? So here we have the two attitudes. The people who did not believe, who won the argument, by the way, instead of entering into the promised land, God turned them away, and they went out into the wilderness and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died off because of unbelief. Because of the sin of unbelief. And that's what happens to you and I, friends, today. When you and I ignore God's promises, when we simply refuse to listen to them, the result is we are turned out into a wilderness in our soul, and we experience dryness and wilderness living in our soul and barrenness and emptiness and unfulfilledness and restlessness. But on the other hand, if we believe God, we experience promised land living. So these are the two types of attitudes. There are promised land attitudes and there are wilderness attitudes. Promised land attitudes is when you're walking close with God, and no matter what kind of trials and difficulties you're going through in your life, you're at peace in your soul and you're at rest, and even have the joy of the Holy Spirit buoying you up on the inside in the midst of all the turmoil and the chaos and the trials that you're going through. So everybody's in one of these two states, either wilderness living or promised land living, and it's because of wilderness attitudes or godly or promised land attitudes. In our last study, we examined the wilderness attitude of doubt. And specifically, we looked at what happened at Kadesh Barnea when the children of Israel had the opportunity to go into the promised land, but they refused to go because of their fears that God's promises would not be true because they refused to trust God. And then also, we have given a little definition of attitudes, because since we're studying attitudes, you ought to know what we mean by attitude. Here it is. Write it down if you don't have this yet. Each attitude is a pattern. Each attitude is a pattern of thinking formed over a long period of time. You see, if you're here and you're unsaved today and you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you haven't been walking by the Word and so forth, you have a whole set of attitudes, ideas, opinions that you've formulated inside of you. But you've done it as a child of darkness, not in light of the God of creation and His Word. And all of us were like that until some of us became saved and we were born again, and He gave us the Holy Spirit and began to reveal the real truth to us in His Word and how to look at life aright. Okay? So that's the way we were. But the point is, we have all of those attitudes to overcome once we've been saved. Wrong attitudes, wrong ways of doing things, wrong ways of thinking. Those are sinful attitudes developed over a long period of time. What God wants us to do, and this is called the process of progressive sanctification in Scripture. Everybody who gets saved, God calls them out of the world and begins a process of progressive sanctification in them. Here's the way it works. In progressive sanctification, God puts off the sinful attitudes in word and thought and deed, and then He replaces them with godly attitudes in word and thought and deed. Let me take you to Ephesians 4 to give you... Well, actually, yeah, let's go to Ephesians 4 to look at some examples. Ephesians chapter 4. And there, look at verse 29. This is just a sample passage in the New Testament that talks about what God is doing if you're a Christian. You ought to know what God, your Creator, is trying to do since He saved you. And you ought to work in cooperation with Him. Here it is. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. Notice, God was grieved by Israel's murmuring in the Old Testament. God was grieved by Miriam's spirit, critical spirit. And God is grieved by these things. Look at verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and along with every other kind of malice. And that's the put off. And it's not a complete list by any other means. You know, you can talk about a lot of other sinful attitudes you need to get rid of, put off. Verse 32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. So that's the process of progressive sanctification, putting off and putting on, that God has us engaged in if we're saved. And you might say it this way, you might say progressive sanctification is the means whereby God gives you and I an attitude adjustment. That's what it is. Progressive sanctification is God's way of giving you and I an attitude adjustment, and believe me, we need it. Our marriages show it, our way we relate to each other, the fact the world can't get along, there's wars and everything else. Why? Because people can't get along with each other. And here's the reason why. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 2 Corinthians 10, this is a familiar passage to many of you because we refer to it often. But it's so foundational and so important, and it relates to our study today. 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul says, even though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with as Christians, he's talking about, are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons we fight with, he says, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul is saying here, there is a spiritual warfare that's going on inside of every believer. Every real Christian, every day of our lives is doing battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we all have an inward struggle, and until you recognize this, you're going to get picked off your easy pickings by the devil every day of your life. Once you get wise and you realize this and you live in the light of it, it makes a whole difference. But I want you to see that in this passage it says there are strongholds, and I think this means inside of our soul, that need to be torn down. What are strongholds? They are sinful attitudes. And what is an attitude? It is a pattern of thinking that has been developed over a long period of time, and it has us in a bondage. It holds us captive to resentment or a critical spirit or a lustful spirit or whatever, you see? And those strongholds need to be torn down, and God has given the resources we need to tear them down, and it can be done. All right? And I'm just saying here that when you think of strongholds here in 2 Corinthians 10 that need to be torn down in our soul, it helps to think of those as sinful attitudes that we have. All right? Now, in our last study, as I said, we talked about doubt. We talked about doubt because doubt is the absence of faith. It is unbelief. The Israelites did not enter the promised land because of the sin of unbelief. In this study today, we're going to examine the promised land attitude of faith, which by faith we mean the ability to trust God every day, to begin more and more, to begin to not trust in ourselves, take things in our own hands, do it our own way, but begin to trust God daily in difficult trial situations. Now listen, faith is an attitude. You with me so far? Faith is one of these attitudes we've been talking about. And that means that faith is a pattern of thinking. It is a way of thinking that is formed over a long period of time. And I'm telling you this, it ain't easy. It ain't easy to think with an attitude of faith. It has to be cultivated. It has to be developed. But it's important. It's essential because Dale read the scripture, Hebrews 11:6. Listen carefully. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And why does it say? Because he that comes to God, what? Must believe that he is the sovereign almighty God in control of circumstances, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You have to believe that God is, and that he will honor his promises and reward you for trusting in him and believing in him. That's what faith is. Now, next thing I want to point out here is attitude, including the attitude of faith, is a choice. You with me? Attitude is it? Is anybody with me besides Dale out there? This one guy said yes. Everybody else was. Attitude is a matter of choice. Okay? Listen carefully now. We should recognize that every decision we make, I don't care how big or how small it is, every decision we make contributes in some way to the pattern. Get it? Every decision contributes to the pattern of thinking that becomes our attitude. Now let me tell you something. In the counseling office, pastoral counseling office, and just in everyday situations where you interact with Christians and try to do ministry, you run into this. Sometimes we run into people who've been Christians for a lot of years. They've been professing Christians and they've been around for a long time. All of a sudden they are faced with some trial, some crisis in their life, and it's like the bottom falls out. And they're off on the wrong track. And they're guilty of sin, you see? And you try to tell them you're not believing God's promise. You're not doing what He's promised. You're doing the way God says, you know? And I'm saying that's a deliberate choice. Faith is a choice. It's a choice to not believe God's promise. And sometimes this comes from the previous life before we were saved. Not reincarnation, but the previous time before we were saved. Yeah, I scared you, didn't I, when I said the previous life. Thought we had a new doctrine over here. So, talking about before you were saved, in your old life before you were saved. Sometimes we developed all of these little mechanisms, defense mechanisms or whatever, to keep us from getting hurt. And we develop little ways of doing things that are our ways. They're not God's promise. They're sinful ways. And so we revert to those, you see. Or sometimes a person takes Scripture and twists it. You know, Peter says, over in 2 Peter 3:16, these people, it's possible for anybody to wrestle with the Scriptures and to pervert the Scriptures. And he says, this is to your own destruction, to the destruction of your soul. Be aware of that. But it can happen. So the point is this. Whatever reason a person doesn't live according to the truth, it is a choice. Now listen to this. Because it's a choice, it is a sin. It is a sin of unbelief to resist or to refuse the truth of God's promises. And this sin is a choice. And by the way, if a person continues in this route, it goes beyond unbelief. It's worse than unbelief, and it becomes sinful rebellion. That's the next chapter in the book. That's the next study we have ahead of us, is about sinful rebellion. When you get beyond unbelief and you just won't believe, you just refuse. That's stubborn resistance. That's rebellion. And that's the next subject we're going to deal with. But again, this is all a choice. And I said in the morning service, it can even be a symptomatic of a deeper problem. A person who demonstrates the sin of unbelief and not believing God's promises may have a deeper problem. That is, they may be a false professor. Because the Scripture says, Jesus says, there are the wheat and the tare that grow together in the church until the final day of the judgment comes and the angels come and separate them out. And that's talking about in the church. There's wheat and tares in the church that are going to be separated out. You know, he uses that fish illustration, the fish nets, in another place where the good fish separate from the bad fish and so forth. In the church, there are false professors. That can be underwriting as well. But the point is, we refuse, we choose deliberately defeat over victory. We choose deliberately despair over hope. We are guilty. We choose failure over conquest when we choose doubt. We choose disobedience over obedience. And we choose unbelief over trust. And in the final day, we will stand accountable before God for that choice that we made. Now let's look at the definition of faith. The definition of faith. Now, first of all, McDonald sets forth a few faulty notions of what faith is, and I think sometimes it's good to get clear the air and get rid of some wrong ideas of faith. So here's a few things. Number one, faith is not an ostrich head in the sand approach. In other words, it's not just wishful thinking. Real faith is very realistic, fits in the real world, works real good in real life, and it's practical. Secondly, faith is not an intellectual. Remember the whole story about Francis Crick, one of the discoverers of the DNA molecule. And got the Nobel Prize for that. And because of that, he concluded evolution can't be true. The DNA molecule is so complex, it had to have an intelligent designer. But he figured there can't be God, and so therefore it must have been space creatures who came and deposited sperms here on this earth millions of years ago, and that's where the origin of the human race came from. Now, this is a true story. Okay. So now there is what is called the intelligent design theory. Many scientists who used to be evolutionists, secular scientists who aren't even Christians, now are in the intelligent design camp. Even from a scientific point of view, it makes more sense to believe in God than it does to go by your own thoughts. So faith is not any intellectual. Thirdly, faith is not escapism. It's not hiding from reality. Faith is living in the reality that God exists, a sovereign God behind this creation. He's in control, works all things after the counsel of His own will. There is purpose. And behind the seemingly random acts of history, there is a purpose and a design that He is working out. That's what faith believes. Fourthly, faith is not some motivational seminar where we're practicing little gimmicks that the speaker is giving us. You know, breathing exercises, relaxation and self-confidence gimmicks and all that type of thing. Faith is also not the power of positive thinking. You know, Norman Vincent Peale many years ago wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking, and reduce Christianity to some trick or some gimmick that you could have this positive state of mind and solve all your problems in life. That is not what faith is. Here's the difference. Here's the real thing. Faith is rooted in a God who is real. That's the difference. Faith is rooted in a God who is real. Faith is not some presumptuous uncertainty about someone or something somewhere up there in space. And by the way, the intelligent design scientists who are in that camp who believe there's intelligent design, but it's probably not God, it's probably somebody from another planet, that's what they believe. That's not what faith believes. Faith believes there is a sovereign, almighty God, this being who is the creator God behind existence. Now, there's also the Hebrews 11:1 definition of faith, and Dale read this a while ago. This is an actual definition. The Bible spells it out and says, here's what faith is. Look at Hebrews 11:1 if you're not familiar with it. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now notice the two words in this definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the second word is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substance. The Greek word for substance means confidence or assurance. Here's what it's like. I like to buy books. I try not to buy them. You know, some ladies buy shoes. I buy books. I don't buy as many as I used to because I don't have any place to put them anymore. But I do like to buy them. And CBD is a good place because it's cheap. And you can call in there on the phone and order them at home. But when you call in on the phone, you know, you order a book and they give you a confirmation number. And sometimes the book's out of print. You have to wait a month or two until it comes in print. But they're promising you they're going to send it to you. So you put it on your credit card. But what you're holding on to is a confirmation number. They may send you a receipt in the mail and you're holding on to it. That is the substance. You have this confirmation. You see, God has given you something to hold on to. He's given you the writings of the prophets and the apostles and all the Old Testament writers and so forth and the children of faith in Hebrews 11. And most of all, He's given His Almighty Son who came into the world and became flesh and dwelt among us. God has given you all and was crucified and raised from the dead. And here's a historical fact in the history of the world. God has given you a lot of substance to hold on to until the package arrives later on in the mail. See? In the meantime, we hold on to the substance. And also says faith is the evidence. Faith is not only substance, it's also evidence. And the evidence is my past experience. I have ordered books many times in the past. Every time I order them, a few days usually after I order them, there's a knock on the door and Parcel Post delivers a package. Or the guy, nowadays he gets in a truck and it's just laying against your door. Or it's in the mailbox when I go out, you see. And I'm used to that. It always happens. It always follows. And sometimes as months goes by and it's out of print, when the time comes and they finally get it in print, it shows up in the mail. So the fact that I've experienced it before means I'm holding on to experience as well. That's all part of faith. You have the experience of all the people in Hebrews 11 that they've had. You read about the experience of other people and many other people in the Bible that you can rely upon those things and hold on to those, and that's the way faith works. But don't you have faith in your own life? Don't you have experiences where you saw God answer prayer so real that it shocked you? Don't you ever see the fingerprints of God working in your own life? Well, my wife and I were laughing this last week. Our son Jason, you know, some of you know this, he lives down in Nashville, and he's a carpenter down there. And his truck broke down on him. He needs a truck. He has to drive a pretty good distance to his job. And his truck went out. And so he calls Mom and Dad. Mom, Dad, could you co-sign for a loan? You know. Well, we're a little nervous about that. So, Jason, why don't you pray about it? And Linda, his mom, says, now, Jason, you go into that car dealer tonight. Don't just jump at it, whatever. And Jason tends to be impulsive, you know. Because you know how those car dealers are. You know, the statistics prove that if you don't buy this car tonight before you're out of here, chances are you won't get it. What do we have to do to make this deal with you? That's exactly what the guy said. And Jason, you know what he told her? He says, I promise my mom. But he was obedient. You know what happened? The next day, a member of his wife's family bought him a vehicle. Straight out. Bought him one. Now, that's a small miracle, but it's a miracle. And God's fingerprint works all the time. You trust God, you obey God, and He works miracles. He blesses, He honors obedience and faith. All right? So that's what evidence means. Now, McDonald also gives a neat working definition of faith. So tune into this, write it down. If you don't, you'll want it later. Somebody stopped me on the way out last service because they didn't write it down. They wanted me to give it to them on the way out. So pay attention. This McDonald's definition, working definition of faith, it's very good. We're going to break it down bit by bit and look at each part of the definition. Here it goes. Faith is believing the Word of God, first part. And acting upon it, second part. No matter how I feel, third part. Because God promises a good result, fourth part of the definition. We're going to look at all four of those parts. If you didn't get them, don't worry, they're going to be real big up here for you. Okay, first of all, look at the first part. Faith is believing the Word of God. Now, that word believing does not mean, I hope so. Wouldn't it be nice if it worked out like God says? No. That's not what it means. It's not just a shallow hope. The kind of faith the Bible's talking about is no so absolute confidence that God's going to do what He says. Believing is putting all your eggs in one basket. Believing is, it means I'm 100% in. I'm totally committed to God's promise, and if it doesn't work, I'm going to fall flat on my face. I have no alternative way. I'm in it, and I don't know how to get out of it otherwise. I'm just going to trust God, and He's going to work it out somehow, no matter how bleak it may seem. Furthermore, this is not believing in a vacuum. It's not believing in thin air. It's believing in God's promise. It's believing in God's Word. Ephesians 1:11 says, this is the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. He's sovereign, all-powerful, and He can do what He says He's going to do. Okay? And then in Titus chapter 1, you are going there with me, right? Titus chapter 1. Ready, set, go. Titus chapter 1, and in verse 2, it's talking about the hope of eternal life, and listen to this, which God does not lie, which God who cannot lie, promise before the beginning of time. The Bible says God cannot lie. Do you believe that? Well, then if He gives you promises in the Word of God and you believe in those promises, they're real, right? And it's not foolish. You're not believing into a vacuum. You're banking on something that's solid. Secondly, He says, not only is it believing the Word of God, it is acting upon it. It's acting on it. Genuine faith always... Here's what McDonald says. I like this. A few generations ago, we wouldn't know what it meant. But you do now. Faith, genuine faith, it always downloads into real life. We know what downloads mean, don't we? Genuine faith always downloads, if it's a real thing, always downloads into real life. In other words, the same thing James 2:17 and 26 says, faith without works is dead. You've got to act upon it. You say, oh, here's what I believe. I always believe that. Yeah, but are you doing it in your life? Are you trusting God? Are you obeying Him? Are you believing Him or not? Okay. Let me give you an illustration. I couldn't beat McDonald's illustration in the book, so I'll give you his. There's a physics professor who was teaching in his class, and he used an illustration. And the principle he was teaching was this. The principle is that, you know how a pendulum is, it swings back and forth. He says the principle the physics professor taught was an untouched pendulum always swings in decreasing series of arcs. A swinging pendulum always swings in decreasing series of arcs, which means, you know, if you put it out here and you let it go, the next time it swings up to here, it's going to go a little bit less, and then the third time, a little bit less, and it's going to go less and less, okay? But it'll never go up past where it was to begin with. Professor teaches this, preaches it, and he gets a class, God's right, this is really good. You all believe this? Yes, unanimously all believe it. The professor says, okay, we have an experiment to do. He calls their attention to a steel ball, big, hanging from a chain from the ceiling joist. And then he puts a chair off to one side and he says, now I want to volunteer from the class to prove our theory that we've all unanimously agreed on. We're going to pull the steel ball up to where you're sitting in the chair right next to your chin. And then we're going to let it swing down and back. We know it's not going to hit you in the chin because we all agreed it always goes in decreasing arcs. Need a volunteer from the class. How many do you think you got?
Zero.
So here's the point of the illustration. It's only when you are willing to sit in the chair, when you're willing to put yourself at risk, it's when you say, God's promise and His grace is my only option. I've cut off all other contingency and plans. I'm committed 100% to God's faithfulness to see me through this crisis. I'm going to do it God's way. See that? That's the way it works. So the summary is this. The litmus test of genuine, real faith is, do I act upon what I say I believe? Now, if you do, this should carry over into every area of your life. Let me give you three examples when I say every area of your life. The first area is family. If you're acting on faith, it ought to carry certainly over into your family life. Let's say we have a wife who has an unbelieving husband. Common situation. Well, there's a promise in the Word of God that tells us about women who have unbelieving husbands, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And many of the wives don't like this verse, but I'll read it anyway, okay? I'll look at take the scowls for a while. 1 Peter 3, 1. It says, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word, they disobey God's Word and they don't believe. It says, they may be won without a word by the behavior of your wives. That is God's promise. That is God's prescription of how to handle this situation. Now the wife says, well, here's my perspective. My husband isn't following the Lord. He hardly ever goes to church. He doesn't have any interest in the things of God. And he's a very poor example for our children, and he's going to hurt them in their faith. I agree with all of that. But the problem is, how is she handling the situation? It is as follows. She comes home and says, here's a tape from the sermon today. Listen to this. She comes home and says, here's a Christian book I got in the library at church today. This is good stuff. Read it. And then she says one night, I checked out from the church library this video. Let's sit down and watch this video together. And then finally, some days she gets completely frustrated. When are you ever going to trust the Lord as your Savior anyway and get saved so things get better around here? People like that in their lives are pretty much demonstrating a wrong attitude in their whole lives, okay? But here it is. Now, I'm tired of these women scowling at me while I'm talking about this verse, so move off this here in just a minute. But the point is, her approach to the problem is well-meaning, isn't it? She's trying to get her husband saved. She wants to have, and she doesn't want to have an unequal yoke. She wants to have both of them together in the Lord. What's the problem? The problem is the method she's using. She's doing it how? I did it my way. She's taking matters into her own hands and doing it her way, and she's not acting according to faith in the principle and the promise of God's Word. Okay. Now, second area, finances. I'm in a lot of debt. I don't think it's reasonable to expect me to tithe and to give offerings at the church. Well, that's a problem. Because many promises, Philippians 4:19, my God will meet, He will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound to every good work. We need to trust God's promises in the area of finances. Another area is in the sense of self-fulfillment. And what I mean here is this. Probably some of you in the congregation this morning had a bad week this week. Some of you suffering from loneliness, discouragement, or fear, worry, anxiety. It's just eating you alive. It's a very sad thing to say that many people who claim they are born-again Christians do not turn to Christ for those kind of needs. Where do they go? Substances, alcohol, drugs, whatever. Some of them bury themselves in pleasures and entertainment to take their minds off. That's how they deal with these problems inwardly. Some of them rely upon some one human relationship and they just drain that and milk it dry. It's a human, it's not God, it's a human person they're trying to get some stability out of, you see, inside of them. And that's disobeying God as well. That's an attitude of unbelief. And what should they do? Here's the promise. Matthew 11:28. Jesus said what? Come unto me. Come unto me, all you who are weary or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Instead of coming to Christ and obeying the promise and putting all your eggs in that basket, you're taking matters in your own hands, doing it your own way. That's the sin of unbelief. Third part of Mac's definition. No matter how I feel. No matter how I feel, this is another hot spot, getting in trouble with people about this. The wife and the unbelieving husband we were just describing, she feels like her husband's never going to change if she doesn't say something. What does the Bible say about feelings? Jeremiah 17:9. I'm not saying that feelings aren't important. They are. But what does it say? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't go around with your sleeves on, or your feelings on your sleeves, your emotions, and trusting, I'll just go with my heart. Whatever I feel, whatever I think. I'm not putting down emotions because I've got them. And sometimes I hurt. Sometimes I'm discouraged and depressed. And sometimes I'm anxious and all those kinds of things. But I'm telling you, the source of stability in my life, I don't care what anybody says, is the truth of God's Word. That is the anchor for the soul. Now, you can rest on your emotions and feelings if you want to, but it is God, the anchor of God's promises and His truth. You make the choice, whichever one you want to hang it all on. All right, no matter how I feel. Then the fourth part of the definition is, because I do all this, because God promises a good result. Now, here are some typical questions you hear from people that are struggling with the sin of doubt. Why should I do what God says? Why should I wait on God to bring my husband to Christ? Why should I tithe and give offerings when I've got so many debts? Why should I invest my energies in following hard after the Lord when I feel like my life is so empty and so meaningless? And the answer is what? Because God promises a good result. Just do what I say. Just trust me. Stay with me. Hang in there. That's what he says, right? And he says, I will give you good results. Jeremiah 29:11. Okay? I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God says, don't worry about any of this. Don't worry about the circumstance, the perspective, like all those people that were getting ready in the promised land, but they weren't able to enter because they looked at the circumstances. They looked at the overwhelming odds in the promised land. Oh, but I can't do that. Don't look at all that. You see the circumstances, bring God into the picture. All of a sudden, you get to be like David and Goliath. All the army of Israel was trembling, and Goliath, the giant, was out there in the field, and David, little David, the only one that had faith, says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he dares to come against the army of God? And he went out by himself single-handedly and slew the giant. Caleb, when all the spies and all the people of Israel were cowering and not willing to go and take the promised land that God had promised them, Caleb says, let's go up now and take it, for we're well able to do so. Which one are you? Which one are you? Which life are you living? God promises a good result. He gave the promise of the promised land, but the people weren't willing to go in and take it. Now then, just one more thing we're going to talk. Jody, if you can just throw those promises up there all at the same time to talk about the prominence of faith in Scripture. Maybe you want to jot all these down. I don't have time to go through them. But these are Scriptures as examples of where faith is underscored again and again in Scripture. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. Did you ever do that? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And you read about all the other heroes in faith in Hebrews 11. And Jesus, all these examples in the Gospels, Matthew 8, Matthew 9, Matthew 13, and so forth. Everywhere Jesus goes and he talks to people and he says, I have not seen such faith in all Israel. What impresses Jesus is faith. What impresses Jesus is trust. And when his disciples had problems, he says, oh, ye of little faith. Peter gets out of the boat and he starts to walk on the water and then he starts to sink. Oh, you of little faith. The Bible over and over underscores this precept, the importance of this principle of faith. And the last thing I'll say to you today is a little bit about the power of faith. The power of faith. In 1 John 5:4, it says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world. Sound familiar? That's our title today. This is the victory that overcomes the world. What? Our faith. How can I be an overcomer? How can I live in a world that's full of so many crazy things that keep popping up and wrong things that keep going wrong in my life? Answer, faith. Trust in God and His promises. That is the victory that overcomes the world. Take your pick. Choose whichever you want, every one you want. McDonald gives three steps that you can take to help strengthen your faith, and that's where we'll finish up today. Number one, cultivate your faith. Number one, cultivate your faith. Now you need this. This is the application of the whole lesson today. Pay attention. Are you awake out there? Okay. Number one, cultivate your faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You need to be a knight to the king's table. You need to collect the promises and learn what they are and memorize them and then meditate on them and pray on them until they're a part of you, you see? And really exercise faith in those promises. And the knight to the king's table meets the fourth Sunday of every month, 6:30 p.m. in the cafeteria, just so you know. And we had 50 people last time, so we're getting there. Good. Hallelujah. The kingdom's just around the corner here. So you got to be in the Word. You got to be in the study. And let me tell you, the Word of God is the manna upon which you feed your soul. Israel fed on the manna in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness of this world. We feed our souls on the manna of God's Word. If you only partake of the manna, the spiritual manna, the Word of God on Sunday morning, and you walk out of here this morning, you know good and well, you're not going to be in the Word. You're not going to hear the Word until next Sunday when you come back again. You are starving your soul to death. See that? This is how you increase your faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Cultivate your faith. Be in the Word. Secondly, confess your faith. Confess your faith. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus as Lord, there is something about confessing Christ that gives you power and strengthens you. When's the last time you were feeling kind of low and all of a sudden somebody was in a situation and you felt sorry for them and you started sharing Christ with them? And you start talking about some things that Christ had done in your life and you go away and you're shocked and you feel great because of how you see the power came when you begin to testify and to witness about Christ unashamedly. You see? So confess your faith. That's another way to strengthen your faith. And the third one is corner your faith. That's a good one. Corner your faith. Someone said that we should live our lives in such a way that if God is not who He said He is, we're going to fall flat on our face. Are you still awake out there?
Yeah.
We should live in such a way that if God turns out to be not what He said He was, we're going to fall flat on our face. In other words, we're committed, and if it isn't true, we're going to fall right on our face. That is it. Remember Caleb? Everybody else says, no, we're going to be killed if we go in. Caleb says, no, let's go up now and take it. You see? He was willing to commit himself to corner himself. Now, I don't think that this means foolhardiness. It does not mean presumption. You remember Jesus was tempted by the devil to jump off a cliff. And he says, God will save you if you're truly the Son of God. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord of God. So there is such a thing as tempting God and so forth. But the point is that we're not talking about that. We're talking about if you're walking with the Lord, you're walking close with the Lord every day, and He leads you into a situation where you have to trust Him. And it's very unpleasant, but you just have to trust Him. And you have to be patient. Commit yourself to that. Because that's when God is really good. That's what He does best. It's patience and time. And that's why He keeps saying over and over, wait on the Lord. Wait upon the Lord, I say. You know, and He will strengthen you. In Psalm 24:7, I think. All right. So anyway, there you are. These are the three ways you can strengthen your faith. And next week we're going to want to talk about what happens, though, if you persist willfully in doubt and unbelief, and you won't trust God, you won't trust His promises. It's no longer just the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of rebellion. I'll tell you one thing. Over in Samuel, there's a verse that says rebellion is like what? Like the sin of witchcraft. Dangerous stuff. Don't mess with it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for the beauty and the structure and the order of Your Word and the integrity of it. Father, help us. Give us the faith that we need. As the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith that we may be obedient to You, that we may see Your fingerprint working in our lives, and that the joy and peace and stability of the Holy Spirit would control our hearts and souls. We give You the praise in Christ's strong name we pray. Amen.